Good morning. Today's Bible reading, the first reading, is taken from the Old Testament, reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, verses 1 to 7. Just to put some context here, God speaks of the restoration of Zion as part of God's redemptive plan for his people. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and the glory and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you, and the rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from John chapter 18 and beginning at verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this is the third week of Advent, a time of year when we look back to Jesus' first coming and we look forward in hope to Jesus' second coming. And over the last couple of weeks, we thought about the coming of wisdom. Christ is the coming of wisdom. We saw Christ as the coming of the light. And this week, we're thinking about Christ, the coming King. Now, the trouble with the idea of a king is that I think it can feel a little bit strange and foreign to us. It doesn't really mean that much to us. You know, of course, we have King Charles, and he is a powerful sign of tradition and unity. But in the context of our constitutional monarchy, in the end, a lot of the power is given to those who are elected, and he's just acts as a kind of a symbol rather than a sovereign. Yet in the Bible, kingship means something very different. The king wasn't just a figurehead. The king wielded ultimate authority. And the ideal king was a source of benevolent, wise strength, of power that brings good. Now, again, I think this can be a little bit difficult for us to grasp, especially with a culture that tends to have suspicion towards power. But one thing that we do understand is the need for good leadership. We want to have, and we understand the need for good power governing us, because it's what builds effective government that works for the good of its people. We want to have a benevolent and wise strength that guides economies to keep corporations in check while encouraging innovation and bringing prosperity for as many people as possible. And we want positive authority that cultivates healthy civic life, encourages families to thrive in a rich web of interconnected human community. Now, if power can do this, then I think that we can understand what it is that we're after. But the problem is that power so often fails us. It's abused. Leaders can be inept, not know what they're doing, and just have limited authority. Or powers collide, and there's no obvious solution. Now, in light of all these things, the coming of a king with strength that is good and wise is exactly what the world needs. Now, in our world of division and corruption and misuse of power, Jesus' kingship in John 18 reveals a different truth, a different kind of kingship that unites and restores. Now, it's so important that we get this passage right today, this passage from John 18. Speaking to some Jewish friends and neighbours this week, many of them are justifiably terrified about some of the things that have been happening. You know, synagogue burnings and boycotts are echoes of historical oppression, from Roman rule to medieval Europe to Nazi Germany. And sadly, I don't know if you realise this, but John's Gospel, and especially passages like this one, have been used in the past to justify anti-Semitism, and probably still do, because they appear to blame the Jews for the crucifixion of the Messiah. And so I want to state up front that this can't stand. And the first reason is that the Jewish leaders here who oppose Jesus, we need to see a part of the broader Jewish context, that Jesus and his disciples, they are Jewish too. You know, John uses this stark polar language, but we can't use it as a license for blanket condemnation. Another reason is that this rejection of Jesus reflects humanity's universal rejection of God and his Son. From Adam and Eve, those first humans who rejected God, through to Pilate, this non-Jewish Roman governor who ultimately sentenced Jesus to death. The Bible pictures it as all of humanity, and you know, these people here in this passage is a microcosm of all of humanity that has rejected Jesus. And finally, we need to remember that Jesus' death was God's deliberate act in Jesus willingly laying down his life to save all people, both Jews and Gentiles. As Christians, we believe that all people are created in God's image, and that all are equally fallen, and all are equally in need of redemption. And so that's why there's no room for any kind of anti-Semitism among us. And in fact, Jesus' kingdom, we will see today, gives us another way, a better way. And so as we open up to John 18, and in this first scene, this first part, we come face to face with the kingdoms of the world that struggle for power. The Jewish leaders, they've already tried and arrested Jesus. And in their eyes, Jesus is a troublemaker. He's a dangerous force, and they want him dead. And so they bring him to Pilate, the Roman governor, and this begins a power struggle between these two dominant forces. Now, Pilate, he thought that the Jews were just a nuisance. They refused to worship Roman gods. They refused to take part in their religious traditions. And there was always a risk of revolt, just as there had been many times before. Pilate normally lived in the beautiful seaside town of Caesarea Philippi, but he had to come to Jerusalem at every Passover just to make sure that things stayed in line. He would have much preferred to stay out on the sea. He thought that they were a nuisance, and so he was never going to just roll over and do their bidding. But the Jewish people, they didn't like Pilate either. The Romans, they brutally dominated them, forced heavy taxation, and quickly put down any claims to independence. So we've got this power struggle. Now, the Jewish leaders, they bring Jesus, probably hoping that Pilate will just rubber stamp their decision that Jesus should die. But Pilate won't let them have their way, and so he opens his own trial. And that's what he's doing when he says, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And it's not just a matter of process. This is Pilate staking his claim to his own authority, asserting control. And so the Jewish leaders, they respond with attitude, and they press Pilate for what they want. "Well, if he wasn't a criminal, why would we bring him to you?" they say. But again, Pilate is obstinate and evasive. "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Now, I think Pilate's actually being a bit cheeky here because he knows that they can't get what they want according to their own law. They're forbidden to put Jesus to death. They can't crucify anyone without the Romans' say-so. And so this is a battle for dominance. It's all here, oppression and anger and struggle. And when we look in the world and in our own lives, we know this. We see these kinds of struggles. On Thursday, I went to a lunch for helpers at Double Bay Primary School, Double Bay Public School. And what struck me, actually, was the depth of the conversation. Usually things like this are great at just making polite, pleasant small talk. Summer weather, presentation night, school holidays, polite, surreptitious humble bragging about your own kids. But very quickly, the conversations turned political and fearful. In one group, conversation turned quickly to the election of Donald Trump and his power and what that might mean for China and for Israel. Another group told me that they had just had an unhopeful conversation about the state of the world, and particularly thinking about Israel and Hamas. A couple of Jewish women shared with me their concerns about the lack of government's action and the possibility of things getting worse for them. The power's here in John and in our communities. It's like players playing at tug of war, pulling and pulling without really much actually coming about, except just the fraying of the rope and the falling apart of things contributing to the brokenness. No one really seems to hold authority, and everyone seems to contribute to the pain and futility of it all. But notice that Jesus hasn't said anything yet. But that soon changes. So in this second scene, Pilate leads Jesus inside the palace. And remember, this is the royal Roman the palace of the governor. And so here we get this clash of kings, and it's here that Jesus reveals the truth about his kingship, his kingdom. And Pilate puts it directly to Jesus. "Are you the king of the Jews?" In the Jewish scriptures, they predicted the coming of a Jewish king. We saw a little bit of that in Isaiah 60 that Viva read for us. And the coming of this light and of peace and hearts being filled with joy through the coming of his king who will rule with wisdom and righteousness and release his people from the oppression and darkness under Roman rule by destroying the Romans. And this would be a direct threat to the Romans. But I think Pilate, I'm not sure that he takes Jesus seriously. He seems to just see that Jesus is weak. And I think he's saying this with contempt. Are you really the king of the Jews? You can hear this sneer in his voice. And so this jostle for power and the contempt that arises through it is right here. But Jesus has another way. At first, he seems to toy with Pilate to find out what he really thinks. And we'll come back to what Jesus is doing there. But he says something here that completely changes the conversation. Verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. Now, what can he mean? What does this mean? I think this means a few things. And the first is that this is a kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. This is not the kingdom of humans, not a kingdom of men. And Jesus' power is not of this world because it doesn't come from political dominance or military strength or wealth. Now, his kingdom originates from God. This kingdom of God transcends all other powers, stands over them all. Now, this matters because it means that when earthly systems fail, God's kingdom still stands. God's kingdom is not just another power that stands alongside the others, though sometimes it can feel like that. But it's a kingdom that transcends them all. And so it assures us that God is always in caring control. Now, living in the world, I think, can be a bit like living in the middle of a novel as characters. We can't see what's going on. We don't really know what's going to happen in the next page or in the next chapter. Now, people often say to me, well, what's God doing? I don't understand what's happening. Neither do I. We can't tell the future, but we know who the author is. God, our good, wise, and powerful King. And so we know that whatever happens, page to page or chapter to chapter, that he is in control, that he cares, and that we can trust him. I've spoken a lot about the power struggles that are out there in the world, but I think we need to remember that this is true for our personal struggles as well, our personal challenges, because our lives can be havens for just the kinds of oppression and contempt and power struggles that we see out in the world. And these things can be so painful and so protracted and can seem so futile. But even in the face of these things, Jesus' kingdom gives us hope because God always reigns. This is a kingdom of God. It's not of this world. But second, this kingdom that's not of this world is a kingdom that's yet to come. It's not here yet. Now, the prophets especially looked forward. Well, they looked around in their world of turmoil, and it made them then look forward to this future kingdom that God would bring. That God's coming at the end of history. Or at the end of time, when this kingdom would be fully unfurled in this, like a glorious tapestry, and everything would have its place, and everything would be made right. So if it's the case that, you know, it's like we're living in the middle of a novel now, just kind of page to page, then the coming kingdom will be like the final chapter in a novel. And in that final chapter, all the world will be full of God's goodness and truth and life for eternity. And in this final chapter, there'll be no new surprises, no new turning points, no waking up to news of something terrible that's happened. You know, I get in the habit these days of opening up the news to see what's next. But that won't happen anymore. In this final chapter, the author himself will be with us to unite us and restore us. And so, as we live in the page to page, chapter to chapter, we wait. We wait with hope and faith in what is to come. in this kingdom that's not of this world, because it's not here yet. Because he is coming. He's coming. But there's a third layer to this kingdom. It's God's kingdom. It's not here yet. But it's there in what Jesus says in verse 36. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. This kingdom that's not of this world, it's because it doesn't come through the power of this world. It doesn't join in. It's not part of the power struggles, the tug of war that just causes more fraying. Instead, it comes through Jesus' self-giving love. Now, Jesus' kingdom began when he allowed himself to be arrested, when he allowed himself to be hung up on that cross, lifted up for all to see. And then when he rose again in glory, his kingdom has begun. The banner of his kingdom has been raised. The final chapter has begun to be written. It's like we're in it. It's like we're kind of reading in the middle of the book and then we're reading to the end. But we're a character who can do that. We're experiencing the middle and the end at the same time. So what does that mean for us? Well, this is crucial, I think, especially for how we live as we wait for our King. And we can think of our kingdom as a bit, that this kingdom is a bit like an embassy in a foreign land. An embassy where we are ambassadors. And so we're living in this embassy, in this foreign land, but we belong to another realm. And so that means that we live in a way that's not of this world. We live according to our kingdom that we belong to. We live in a way of self-giving love. And so in the face of the problems that are out there and in our own lives, we need to live like this. And it's not easy. And it doesn't, you know, self-giving love doesn't just mean rolling over and letting anything happen. It means seeking the good of others. Now, in our families, it might just mean putting aside our agendas and struggles for power and deciding to support our spouse and be patient with our kids, even reconciling with difficult relatives. In our work, it can mean acting with integrity, but especially showing grace in the light of the kinds of power struggles and contempt that we can find ourselves drawn into. And in our community, it means loving those who persecute us. And especially, I think, at this time, reaching out with grace towards those in our community who are most buffeted by the turmoil in the world. Our Jewish neighbours, but anyone who feels besieged. Now, our presence as people who bring, to use an overworn phrase, you know, a non-anxious presence, not because we're mindful of ourselves or something, but because we trust in our King. That is so powerful to bring this self-giving, serving love to our communities as Christ has done for us. Well, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and so it gives us a hope that whatever happens, he's in care and control. We can look forward to what's to come, and we have a new way to live. But Jesus' kingdom, it's not just something out there, and I think we can also maybe get the wrong impression that it's something that we make happen. You know, as we live like Jesus lived, then we make the kingdom happen, that we bring it about. But in this third and final section, we see that it's not like that. Actually, that we need to respond to Jesus personally to the truth of his kingdom, and that this is how we participate in it. Now, so far, I mentioned this before, the way that Pilate is keeping Jesus a bit of an arm's length. But Jesus has been drawing nearer to him, kind of goading him to say, "What do you really think, Pilate?" And drawing near and forcing him to respond. And so Jesus' comment about his kingdom, it gets Pilate going. Pilate says, "Well, you are a king then." But Jesus knows that Pilate still might have the wrong idea. And remember, we started thinking how kingship can be a foreign idea to us and we can hold it in suspicion because power is so easily corrupts and destroys and uses force to get its way. But Jesus' kingship is different. He doesn't rule with violence and lies. He tells us here how he rules. He rules by showing us God's truth. You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and coming to the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. How does Jesus rule? He rules by testifying to the truth, by showing us the truth about God and his kingdom. And how do we respond? First, by listening to him. Listening to him. Jesus testifies as the Word made flesh, God himself among us. Jesus testifies in his crucifixion, his death and resurrection, showing us what his kingdom is like and making it possible for us to enter it. And so to enter this kingdom, we simply listen to him and believe. I said before that this kingdom is like an embassy in the world, and so we can live like its ambassadors. But as to be an ambassador, we first have to be citizens. We need to be citizens of that embassy's kingdom. And our king invites us to give up our citizenship in the world and to take on this new citizenship of his kingdom by listening to his truth. I think the problem is that it can be hard to give up our old citizenship. If you're not a Christian, if you're not someone who calls yourself a Christian, then the challenge is to turn away from your old life and to come to this new one. Switch your allegiance entirely to listening and to and following Jesus. I think if you're a Christian, because we live in this world, we feel torn between our allegiances. And so the challenge is the courage that we need to not listen to those other voices of the world, but to listen to the voice of Christ, the voice of his kingdom. And it's this challenge that Jesus holds out to Pilate. And what does Pilate say in response? How does Pilate respond? What is truth? What is truth? What does Pilate mean by this? Well, maybe Pilate's being skeptical. And maybe you feel a bit skeptical too. Skeptical of this kingdom that's yet to come. Either you dismiss it completely, or even as a Christian, sometimes you feel like, really? Is this really the reality of things? But if that's you, don't turn your back and throw Jesus away like Pilate does. Keep leaning into him. Keep searching. Don't let the realities of this world make you cynical to these and skeptical to these claims of Jesus. But on the other hand, maybe Pilate's being flippant, avoiding Jesus' serious challenge with a joke. Oh, what is truth? And maybe that's you. And maybe you come to church because someone's brought you. Or maybe you're here because you just enjoy the company. But when Jesus gazes at you, you find it a bit much. And so you just want to move on from it quickly by making a joke, treating it lightly. But I want to ask you, why is your guard up? What is stopping you? And I want to invite you to let your guard down. Let the light, a little bit of the light in, and see what happens. Or maybe Pilate is genuinely curious, wondering aloud if this is where truth is. Well, what is truth? If that's you, then I want to encourage you, keep going. Keep pressing into this. Keep listening and take that step. And if you're a Christian, keep listening to his voice, because truth is there. Jesus' kingship is his good and wise and powerful kingship. It's not theoretical. It's a call to a new allegiance and citizenship in his kingdom in the midst of our uncertain world. And it's an offer of real hope as we look forward, with that hope and faith and wait for his second coming. And he opens his kingdom and his comfort to all who will listen to his voice. So will you listen? You keep listening. Let's pray. Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing yourself to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the immeasurable hope of this beautiful, this heart-filling kingdom that he promises. Help us to keep listening to him, to not become jaded or cynical, but to hear his call to follow him, and so live with self-giving love as he has done for us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.